go ahead and turn back to John 11. We're making our way through this rather long chapter, which is a familiar one. This chapter that is before us is very familiar, and we are looking at what we have entitled Glory and Power. Glory and Power. We have come in our journey in this gospel to the climactic chapter, perhaps, and even the climactic miracle of Christ's ministry. John the Apostle, as he records these events, his one goal is so that the reader, so that people will realize that the man of whom he is recording, this one that, as he will say at the end of this gospel, that not everything could be written, for the whole world could not contain everything that could be written about this man. But he wanted them to know a couple of things. That Jesus Christ, if by believing in his name, you would have eternal life. There is the theme and the purpose of John's gospel. And he doesn't just lay this out and say, well, here's what I think. John takes us all through his gospel and says, this is not only what I know, this is what I saw. And you need to understand that here are proofs that this one who walked this earth was not any ordinary man. He was not just a good teacher. He was not just a good man by divine appointment. He was not just someone who was just head and shoulders above the others as far as this life is concerned. No, John says this man is God in the flesh. And here he says in this chapter, you need to witness the glory and power that we witnessed. His glory was seen in the fact that here he is on in his ministry in a different part of the country. He is told and he is alerted to the fact that one of his closest friends has passed away. And he, being the sovereign over time, delays his going so that his glory may be seen. And what is that glory? Or how does glory come by him delaying and him being the sovereign over time? Well, he shows it forth here in this passage and in the verses that we will look at this morning. For here again, John points out that here is a man who has the power over death. As we have said so many times, if there is one who has the power over death and he proves it, we need to pay attention to that person and that individual. There was no man who had that power. Some may have claimed it over the years, and by the way, there are those that still do. As I mentioned, I think last Sunday, there was an article recently of one preacher, I think he was located somewhere in South America, who had gotten in trouble recently because, again, he had made the false claims that he was raising people from the dead. And the Scripture warns about the false Christ that would come along, and my friends, they're still among us today. But there was only one who actually did this, and it was Jesus Christ himself. And if he has the power over death, he has the power to raise again when he was put to death, as we will see in the chapters that will come later. But what does all that mean to us? Well, it means something very important. As he told Martha, as he proclaimed that great I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. My friends, he has the power over death to raise himself. He has the power to raise this individual here. And my friends, he has the power to raise you and me too. Amen. And so we need not fear what man fears the most, which is death. Something that, again, we do not desire. It is inherent in all man not to die. He wants to live. He wants to have life. That's natural. But yet, for the Christian, it's a little bit different, for he does not fear death because he knows that he will be raised again at the last day and in God's timing. Here we had looked at, in verses 28 through 37, the compassion of Jesus as we note his glory and power. And we know that he was concerned for the loved ones as he calls Mary unto himself.
There is his own sorrow and for loss as he mourns the loss of his great friend Lazarus. But we notice that also we find the compassion. And again, pointing out, again, one of the ironies of this chapter is we see all the great humanity of Christ, and we see all how we see the wonderful power of the deity of Christ in this same chapter. And perhaps we do not see that as clearly and explicitly anywhere else in John's Gospel as we do here. For he is moved. He is moved emotionally when he sees or knows about the loss of his great friend Lazarus. But there's also another aspect that we find in context here of why our Lord is so moved. And that little verse, verse 35, there's more to it than we think upon the initial looking at that two-word verse, Jesus wept. He was moved, yes, for the loss of a loved one, but he was also moved to tears for unbelief. For the Lord, who is sovereign over all, knew the hearts of men, and he knew that there were those that would be in the eyewitness gallery of all that was about to occur that would still not believe. There were those in their hearts that were still doubting. And in fact, again, in verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? And they continue to ask the questions. They had heard of his reputation. And perhaps even some of those who were asking this question had been eyewitnesses to the previous miracles, and yet they doubt. They say, can it happen? Why couldn't he do this? And all for the Christian, there are so many applications here, is there not? For you and I cannot be too hasty in judging these who doubt when we, as believers, do the same thing. My friends, we have the privilege and the opportunity in this age of grace and in the age of this church to see God's miracles poured out and recorded in the Gospels. We see them all. We see them preserved before us. And yet, do we doubt? When we find ourselves in the midst of crisis and in the midst of turmoil and trial, yet we doubt. And we ask the same question, could not this man have done something? And we may not voice it to others, and we may never say anything to others, but in our minds and hearts we are saying, I wonder. And the answer must be affirmative, my friends. Listen, if he can save you from your sins, if we have the promise that you're going to rise again after death, if you know him as Savior, my friends, he can help you through the trials of this life. He can help you through those moments of doubt and discouragement and fear. And oh, how these people were fearful. The sisters probably thought, will we ever see him again? And they questioned as well, as we know. And so, again, we must understand that God, as we said, is persistently at work for the good of his people, even in the darkest of times. My friends, today, do you believe that statement? Well, I believe this, we must. We must come to terms with this. I want us to focus our attention this morning, though, as we hasten on. We note this section of verses 28 through 44. Here's the second part of this section. Now we see the power of Jesus. We see the power. We have looked at the compassion of Jesus. Now we see the power in all of its fullness and all of his glory. The power is seen. And we note here, again though, John begins by noting the human nature of our Lord. Though he's going to focus here in a moment on the deity, we see the humanity or human nature revealed in verses 38 and verse 39. In verse 38, Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself. Again, that conveys the idea that there is the emotional side of our Lord. Why was he groaning? Yes, at the loss, no doubt. And who can, again, as we stated, who can get over completely the loss of a loved one? I don't think it's humanly possible. But we make our way through the loss and the tragedy by the grace and help of our Lord. He was human. There was a loss in his life. And he says, or it goes on to say there, groaning in himself, he cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And that is important. As we said, there was the, in Jewish culture and belief, there was the idea that, again, 3 days was the ultimate time, because then there was the possibility of the soul being restored. And in the false thinking of their day, once that was over with, there was no possibility of doing anything. And of course, we know that that's not so with the Lord, but that's the way they thought. So this fourth day was very important for them in their way of thinking. And so both in Christ and in Martha, there was this human nature. And as one commentator said, he said, this account was not only recorded to show Christ's humanity, but rather to reveal divine power, or possibly it is to show divine sympathy, which manifests itself in supernatural power. There is a matchless eloquence in the phrases of the narrative. Jesus wept. Lazarus, come forth. Here is love linked with omnipotence. I like that statement. In this passage, the commentator is saying, here is love linked with omnipotence. What a wonderful phrase that is. And so now we see a transition. Notice here in verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So she, along with all of the eyewitnesses here, however many that may have been, are going to see both. They're going to witness the glory and hear the power of this one. Again, isn't it interesting that the emphasis upon our Lord, His ministry, the writers of the gospel, is again faith. What we might even term blind faith. Almost every occasion in which the authors of the gospels will record an account of Christ and His disciples specifically is a test of their faith. We looked at much earlier of the storm on the sea, and it was tossed, and the tempest, and the idea, why would our Lord take His disciples through something like that? So they would look to Him. So they would realize that, hey, He is the one in whom we have to have faith. Why all these other tests, the feeding of the 5,000? Lord, we don't know what to do. You have to have faith. It's interesting, again, I think that these are recorded and preserved for us as modern disciples so that you and I, again, will have that blind faith. There are many moments in life where you don't know what to do or where to turn. And you don't know how to pray sometimes. You ever been there? Isn't it, by the way, a wonderful thing to know that the Scripture gives us the promise that when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit utters it for us. What a wonderful thing. And not only that, we have to understand that all of these things are so that we turn our eyes upon Him. We cast our cares upon Him. The fear. How is that with you today, Christian? I do not know every situation or the minds or the hearts of everyone here, but I'm sure that there are those that are struggling with maybe some of these things. Blind faith is just not part of your life. And perhaps you would have to say to me, or if you were honest this morning, the pastor, there are many times, and I would admit to you the same thing, there have been many times in my life where I walk by sight and not by faith. I'm just that kind of person. I have to see the things before I'm really going to trust it. But no, our Lord again teaches us over and over and over again, Christian, that we walk by what? Faith and not by sight. The wonderful promises, by the way, when we sing that favorite song of ours, that one day our faith will be sight. For we're going to see the Lord when He returns. But until then, we walk by faith. Faith believing. And by the way, faith is not a leap in the dark. It's faith is based upon what we know to be true. What do we know to be true? That our Lord came, He died, He rose again the third day, and is interceding on our behalf. And when we go to Him, He hears us. And He's there for us. Let me ask you a question that, again, it was asked in our college class a couple of weeks ago as we were challenged. What makes you want to get up tomorrow and live another day? That's a pretty loaded and very large question, isn't it? But as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking, you know what? It goes back to the gospel song that maybe you've heard over the years. And there's a line in that song that says this: because He lives, I can face tomorrow. There it is. The one who is the resurrection and the life is not only alive and sitting on the right hand of the Father, He is interceding on my behalf, and because He lives, I can face tomorrow. That's the one who is the resurrection and the life. And He's going to prove that. And so in these verses, His deity is being witnessed here. Look at verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me. And I knew that Thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent me." And when He had thus spoken, He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And then these words, underscore them in your scriptures. Verse 44, I love these words. And he that was dead, what? Came forth. There it is. Some of the most powerful, important words in all of John's gospel is right there. Because now, they witnessed His glory, but now they're witnessing His glory and His power. He that was dead came forth out of that grave. So he gives a reminder of His words. And back up to verse 40 for a second. I don't want to leave there before I mention again, if you flip back a page in chapter 10. And what is our Lord doing? He's reminding them of what He had told them so many times before. In chapter 10 and verse 25, Jesus answered them and says, "I told you and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Do you remember in our study what we have said that John is pointing out here? There are the three W's: the words, the works, and the witnesses. All of those three things are that which points to this man as being God in the flesh. And so he's reminding them, look, if you don't believe what I say, what about the works? What about the works? Now again, there would be those in our modern day and in their anti-biblical thinking and preaching and teaching and whatever it may be would say, well, you know, the apostles, a lot of them made up these things. They were the whims and the fancies of man who created a deity out of a good man. And the liberal line is basically this, is that this Jesus became Christ because of the writings of the apostles. Not that He is the Christ, but they made Him into the Christ. My friends, listen, can I just say it this way? That is a doctrine and a belief from hell. Okay. That is not Scripture. That is a doctrine that is devilish. For look, He is the light of the world. He is the truth. He is going to tell them in a little bit that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And again, there are those today that would say no. But yet, isn't it interesting that, again, John and others saw this to be true? They saw it with their own eyes. They saw one who was dead come forth wrapped in all of the burial clothes. And he came out of that grave. Well, it's interesting what we find here. He raises the dead, and so the command is come forth. The miracle is in those words that we read, and he that was dead came forth. In his writings on the Gospels, Bishop Ryle says, the greatness of this miracle cannot possibly be exaggerated. The mind of man can scarcely take in the vastness of the work that was done. Here, in open day, and before many hostile witnesses, a man 4 days dead was restored to life in a moment. Here was public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the material world. A corpse, already corrupt, was made alive. Here was again public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the world of spirits. A soul that had left its earthly tenement was called back from paradise and joined once more to its owner's body. Well may the Church of Christ maintain that He who could work such works was God over all and blessed forever. It's interesting to me that if this did not occur, if this man did not do this miracle as John records, why is it that even his enemies believe that it did occur? If there was nothing to this, why were they plotting to kill him? And that's what we come to in the last section. We come to the plot to kill Jesus in verses 45 through 57. We notice once again, and John has noted this throughout his gospel, that there was a division among the people. Look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, those last three words are important, and underscore them again in your Bible, believed on Him. Believed on Him. It's interesting here that at least seven different references, separate references in John's gospel to the fact that there were many who followed Jesus' teachings. And I want to point that out, and here's the reason why. Oftentimes we can maybe grow discouraged in our Bible reading and our thinking when we read through the gospels and we do view the animosity towards our Lord. In fact, we know that starting way back in about chapter 5 and going into some of chapter 12, this is called the years of conflict because of all the animosity that our Lord had. However, we need to think this way as well, though. Christ and His teaching was not an abject failure. There were many that followed His teachings. There were many that saw something in this man that was different. They believed what their eyes told them, and they followed Christ. We can grow discouraged sometimes in our world, and admittedly, it's easy to do. When we see and hear the things around us, when the culture is as it was very much like in Christ's day, that was anti-God, and we see that. Things haven't changed that much. The more things change, the more human nature stays the same. And we witness all these things in our culture and in our society. We can grow very discouraged, as I've said many times from this pulpit. All you have to do is turn on the news and you can get down to the dumps very quickly. It doesn't take long. And that's why I would encourage Christians, take it in little doses, okay? And listen, here's the antidote to it. Every time you watch the news or read the newspaper or read it on the internet, go read the scripture. All right? It's like taking a bath. All right? And so do that. Don't grow discouraged and frustrated. My friends, and here's the reason why, again, and I'll remind you, our Lord is still on the throne. He's still the risen Lord. He is not an abject failure, and neither is Christianity. We talk about, well, the church around us, it seems to be dying, Pastor Gray. Well, maybe as we know it, but listen, I don't believe it'll ever die out completely because our Lord said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It may look different in the years ahead, and we don't know what that's going to look like, but I don't believe the church is going to ever become completely extinct until God takes us home. Let's not grow discouraged. Listen, the gospel still works. It still has the power to change hearts and change people's lives. We can grow discouraged that it doesn't work. I like those words there, and we need to remind ourselves there were many that believed on Christ. There are many that are still following Christ. When we get the gospel out, when we are doing what we've been called and commissioned to do, when we are faithful in living consistent lives as examples before others, my friends, listen, it works. It works. And when the church of God is going forward and they're doing what they're supposed to do and they're living as examples of loving one another and loving those who know not Christ, and by the way, that's important. And we have to continually ask ourselves, not only individually but corporately as a body, do those from the outside want what we have? Sometimes the church is its own worst enemy. We complain about people not coming through our doors, but do we really welcome them by the way we treat them and the way we live our lives? I think sometimes there is the straw man arguments, though, that some will lay out and say, well, nobody in the church loves people, and they just turn them away, and they're mean and evil and hypocrites. Listen, show me someone who has never, ever played the part of a hypocrite in his life. I want to meet that person. You know, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, Pastor Gray, I'm not. Yes, we are. And that's why we come to church. To say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. I'm not what I should be. That's why church exists. I've heard that many times. I used to hear that, you know, when you go on visitation. Well, I would go to church, but it's full of hypocrites. I've said this over the years. I had to bite my tongue and say, well, why don't you come and join us? I never said that, though. I was kind. I was compassionate. We do have to be careful, though. Let's not grow discouraged. Let's not grow weary in well-doing. The scripture, all that we know, it still works. Listen, older people in here, that's what we need to convey to the younger generation. And maybe we have some of those who are falling away or getting discouraged is because they don't see the joy of the Lord in our lives. And I'm speaking to the older ones because I'm quickly becoming. I'm on your heels, okay? I'm only 1 year from being able to join AARP. All right? So I'm close to the senior citizen status. And listen, I'm going to speak to us. One of the things that the older generation does not need to see is us getting old and cranky and crotchety and set in our ways, and we don't have the joy of the Lord. What's happened? We say it, we preach it, but do we live it? Again, I come back. This still works. They need to see it. They need to see it real. They need to see it genuine. And the fact that we're excited about our Christianity. It is not stomping in here with a harumph, hoping that, well, I hope he doesn't preach long today. It's the one meal that I hope that I'm shortchanged on all week. Lord, help us. There were many that followed. The gospel still works. People will still follow Christ if shown and given the opportunity, as they followed him here. But there were many that did not. And what's amazing here is, as we will see in verses 47 through 57, and I'll finish this out quickly here, but there was a conspiracy among the leaders. The amazing thing to me in the Gospels is always the hardness and the coldness and the blindness of those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. And as the spiritual leaders go, listen to me, so the nation goes. I don't think we can put everything hinge on that, but there's a big responsibility for the preachers who stand behind the pulpits in this nation. And there have been hundreds of thousands upon multiple hundreds of thousands of churches around this nation. And oftentimes the privilege and the opportunities have been wasted because there are those standing behind the pulpits who have not faithfully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And so as the nation, the leaders go, I'm talking spiritual leadership, so the nation will go. Listen, my friends, America has had its opportunity. It's had more churches. And again, you say, well, I thought you were supposed to be, you were just being positive. Yes, but we need to be real too. We can't hide and bury our heads. There's a reality here. And maybe again, it starts from the top down. And we need to pray for that. But isn't it interesting? Notice here there are four things here in this section. First of all, there was concern for their own prestige. Concern for their own prestige. We live in the age of superstar pastors. As I mentioned this morning to our college class, it is interesting that those who have built their own pedestals or who have allowed others to build themselves. And many of the superstar pastors that are pastoring the superstar mega churches are falling like dominoes across this country. It doesn't surprise me. And instead of realizing the humility or the humbleness that they need to have and the privilege it is to be a servant of God, yet they look at this as a time of self-promotion. No doubt there was the same attitude among those who were the Pharisees. In fact, our Lord has some of the most harsh words in all of Scripture for this kind of person. And he talks about that. But look at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. What to do when you don't know what to do? Form a committee. And said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Again, I would point out one thing. If they weren't miracles, why were they so worried about it? Why were these who were for all intents and purposes, atheists, why were they worried about it? Well, here's the bottom line, and here's the formula. Too many miracles equaled what? Too many followers. That's what they were worried about. They were worried about losing their prestige, their followers. There was even a superstar preacher recently, and most of you would know him if I called his name, but actually, just recently, he's gotten off on a tangent, believing himself to be more scholarly than he really is. And he's made the comment that we need as New Testament believers to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament completely. And that the Ten Commandments are not relevant and have no meaning for us today. He also made a statement not too long ago that you really shouldn't go to small churches. Well, that's biblical. That's kind. That's compassionate. And there's no theological basis for it. Again, I think that that kind of attitude is the same that we see as a Pharisaical attitude. Here's number two. They were concerned for their public persona. They were concerned for their public persona. Look at verse 48. Verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. You know what's interesting about that last statement? They really had already done that. And so they were worried, but they were specifically, personally worried about compromising their standing with Roman authorities. Rome had already come in and affected their culture and their society. They were more concerned about their personal standing with the Romans, their personal public persona. And sometimes, again, we have those in Christianity who are so worried about that. Listen, my friends, the only reputation you need to be worried about is that relationship between you and your Lord. Sometimes we're so concerned about our reputation. A reputation really simply defined as what people think you are. The most important thing in life is character, that which God knows you to be. Which one are we working on? Which one are we building? Well, thirdly, there is an inadvertent prophecy in verses 47 through 54. And it's interesting what Caiaphas, the high priest, he said in verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, said, "Ye know nothing at all." So he was kind of arrogant. "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spake, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. What's interesting here is that Caiaphas made a prophecy about the fact that one should die for the nation. In fact, he is encouraging that this take place. And he didn't realize that he was actually being prophetic in his plotting to kill Christ. He's calling for the execution. And he's actually revealing inadvertently the whole mission of Christ. Isn't it interesting how God works through mysterious ways and means sometimes? And then we notice, lastly, a sinister scheme. And the Jews' Passover was nigh. By the way, verse 54, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. His hour is coming. Remember how he said, "My hour is not yet come," but it's coming. And it would not come, and he would not allow it to come because he's even sovereign over that. But it's about to, and he knows it. His public ministry is coming to a close. The curtains are falling. And so he walked no more openly. But the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that he might take him. So they gave a command, basically, here. The bottom line is this, is that they were told the people, "Look, you need to give us the whereabouts of Christ, Jesus, if you know where he is." And so it's interesting that their resolution to the quote-unquote Jesus problem was what? Kill him. We have a Jesus problem. He's taking away our followers. We're getting in trouble with the Roman authorities because they're going to take away our culture, supposedly. What are we going to do? Well, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. But his hour was coming, and he would not be taken, and he would not die 1 minute until he allowed in his divine sovereignty that to take place. Again, I wrap it all up by saying and reminding us once again. Okay, Pastor, we know, we've heard this. What does it all mean? Well, again, for you specifically, it means again that because he's the resurrection and the life, you can face tomorrow. You can face tomorrow. I end with a note again with J.C. Ryle. He says this, "We must never wonder if we see abounding unbelief in our own times." And by the way, he's writing this in the late 19th century. "And around our own homes, it may seem at first unexplainable to us how men cannot see the truth which seems so clear to ourselves, and do not receive the gospel which appears so worthy of acceptance. But the plain truth is that man's unbelief is a far more deeply seated issue than it is generally reckoned. It is proof against the logic of facts, against reasoning, against argument, against persuasion." And then he ends by saying this, "Nothing can melt it down but the grace of God." And that's so true. That's so true. We thank God this morning, if you're a child of His, that He is the resurrection and the life. We thank God that because He lives, we will live also. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the reminders. Lord, we thank You for the promises that are exceeding and great. We thank You that we pray to the One who has power over death, the One who has power to give spiritual life and life itself. Lord, I would pray that if there is one here who does not know Thee, Lord, You ask the question to every individual. When You state that You are the resurrection to life, You ask the question, "Believest thou this?" And Lord, every individual who plans on being with You for eternity must answer that in the affirmative. And Lord, I pray that every young person and every middle-aged person and every older person in this room today will have answered that affirmatively. And Lord, if there be one here who has not, and Thy Holy Spirit has touched and pricked their heart this morning, Lord, may this be the day of their salvation. Lord, if we here have been reminded of these facts, Lord, I pray that it will rejoice the heart, that it will uplift the soul, that it will, Lord, encourage the downtrodden this morning, Lord, knowing that You are the resurrection and the life. So, Lord, as we close our time this morning, I pray, Father, that You will help us to reflect on You and Your words, and may they penetrate our minds and our hearts, that we may go from here and live lives that are pleasing to Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, for just a moment, we take time in our service to reflect upon the Scriptures and those words that stand out in this chapter. Can you think of them, Christian? Let us do so as the instruments will play in a moment, and whatever your need is, if you don't know the Lord this morning, you can come see me. I will not embarrass you at all, but we will, with this word, show you how you can know this Savior, this Lord, and He will become your Lord.